Well, if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews and to Hebrews chapter 4 for our second reading. And our text you will find in verse 14 for this morning of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 4 and reading from verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Christ, his resurrection. I'm still working through the theme of the doctrine of Christ, not in any particular order, just as they're sort of brought to my mind, my attention. And simply for the reason, as I've said before, there are many, you know, who speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak about a Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. I think that maybe perhaps our evangelistic practices of over the years have come short. In Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus bids us, he says, enter ye in at the straight gate, into that turnstile again. And broad is the way that leads to destruction, many there be which go in thereat, because straight, narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Enter we may, but I suggest to you that we should do so, and we should encourage those who are perhaps seeking, showing some kind of interest in salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we encourage them to do so, but with some carefulness, with some thought as to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is according to the Bible, and of course, what it is that he requires of us. In the 19th century, the evangelist D.L. Moody came to Scotland to minister. And on one occasion, he said to some ladies who were gathered before him, he said to them, "Ladies," he said, "go out into the streets of Edinburgh and lay a hand upon a drunkard, any drunkard that you can find. Tell him that God loves him and that Jesus died for his sins." He says, "I guarantee you within a fortnight, there will not be a drunkard left in Edinburgh." I can assure you there are many drunkards left in Edinburgh. I suggest to you that people seeking salvation, interested in the Lord Jesus Christ, need just a little bit more information than that. And of course, we can only relay the facts to them at the end of the day. God himself has to supernaturalize them. They must needs be born again. They must needs enter in through the straight gate, through that turnstile, and they must needs walk that narrow pathway to glory. So which Jesus are we talking about, especially in this day and generation as we find ourselves? Who is he? What has he done? And why has he done it? You know, and of course, what does it mean to enter in at that straight gate? And what does it mean to travel that narrow pathway? What's involved? Is there some cost involved? Will they be faced with opposition? Is this just an invitation into a comfortable life? Just open your heart to Jesus, they say, as if any man could possibly do such a thing. And come and sit with us and have a nice, comfortable life. Is that salvation? Or is there going to be some kind of opposition? Some comfort involved? The Lord Jesus in Luke 14, he has a large multitude of people who are following him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. His face is fixed like flint, and there's no turning back. He's going to the cross, and these people, they all want to follow him. And now, you would almost think at first sight, you almost think he doesn't want them to follow him, because he stops and he turns to them, and he lays before them the cost of them getting involved in him, following him. And he tells them in conclusion, he says, this is not a salvation, as some might tell you, that won't cost you anything. This is a salvation that will cost you absolutely everything that you can have. And unless you can forsake yourself, father, mother, and enter into this warfare, into this mother of wars, you can't be my disciple. Go back from where you came. So what I like about the Lord Jesus, you know, when I'm faced with opposition myself, you know, when I'm in trouble, you know, for following the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, I can't hold pity parties. I can't get all sad and downcast about it, because I think to myself, yeah, that's just exactly what he told me. This is how it would be. He told me that. So I suggest to you that in our evangelistic enterprises, in our dealing with men and their souls, we should be as honest as Jesus. You know? Yes, bid them to enter in through the turnstile, walk the narrow pathway, but this is what you're getting involved in. This is the cost. And of course, what's involved, what it means to be a Christian, what it is that will be required of you, what it is that you must believe, that you must connect with the person of of the Son of God have dealings with him personally. And of course, to walk thereafter in obedience, devoted to him, to his person, and devoted to his word, obedience to what he teaches, his doctrine. Yeah? And central, of course, to all this, to the gospel, well, foundational, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's central to the entirety of the New Testament. Foundational. Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Absolutely foundational. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It regulates his person. Because he's not the Son of God. If he's not alive, if he's not been raised from the dead, then can't be the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. He's not our Lord and God if he is not risen. Romans 1 verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He's alive and alive forevermore. He's risen, ascended, exalted. This is the Jesus that you're to fall down before and worship and follow. Not just come to. Many, many come to him, but they don't follow after him. And this will impact the disciples' life. This will impact the person's life who would enter through that turnstile and walk this narrow pathway. So, under the heading Christ, his resurrection, the person, the work, and the exaltation. The person, it's Jesus, the person who's spoken of here in Hebrews 14, verse 14 of our chapter. That we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the man, Jesus. The person, Jesus. Okay? Maybe, I don't know, you've come across these people, as I have in the past, who insist, they say, no, you mustn't use this name, Jesus, like that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and they want to put this emphasis completely on his deity. Well, I can't allow them to do that, because Jesus, the man Jesus, identifies with me and I with him. His sufferings, all the afflictions that he bore, in his humanity, I have great comfort. We have great comfort, as I hope you'll see in due course. So it's Jesus, the person, that's been spoken about here, his full humanity. He hasn't returned to heaven in the same way that he came. He hasn't returned to his state of divinity. Yeah? He's not, as a risen Lord Jesus Christ, as the risen Jesus, he's not some spirit being like some apparition or some ghost. His incarnation was permanent. The man, fully human, the man, Christ Jesus. His incarnation was permanent. There is, as our Irish brethren would term it, they would say, there's a man in the glory at the right hand of God. A man, a physical and a spiritual being. But now, of course, glorified, John 17, verse 1, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may be glorified in thee. He is now glorified, the glorified Jesus, the man Jesus, glorified in heaven, new in glory, might and majesty beyond anything that we can possibly imagine in our finite mind. Now, the person of Jesus, changed, transformed, glorified. None of the former weakness. He was crucified in weakness, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, but not now. None of that weakness now. Now he is inviolable. Nobody can touch him. Nobody can lay a hand on him. He's termed, as he walked the face of this earth, he was termed a man of sorrows. No sorrows now. They're all gone. Every tear has been wiped away from his face by God his Father, just as yours and I will be one day. His body changed, transformed. Must be, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, says the apostle, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. A material body in heaven. In glory, a material body, a body that made like yours and mine from the dust. There is dust, I say, earthly dust, resting upon the throne of God, even now. But the marks of the cross are still there too. In Revelation 5 and 6, John says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. The marks of the cross are still there. His suffering, all the agony that went through, he still remembers. And that's beneficial to us, to you and I, to anyone who would be a disciple of his. But the resurrection, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power. The resurrection is not the place, not the point where he became the Son. He was always the Son. He was the Son before that. The cost of our salvation was God his Father sending his Son. Romans 8 verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Galatians 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was the Son before that. He's the eternal Son of God. But he was the Son before his resurrection. At the cross, they were Father and Son. So in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, the emphasis must lie on the two words, with power. Declared because of his resurrection, because he's alive from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power. Now with power. There's a difference. In his person, in his being. There was a time when he was weak. He was crucified in weakness. He was humiliated. Born into that stable, into that manger, walked amongst men, abused, maltreated by them, judged by Pilate, rejected by the church, sent to the cross, bore our curse, our shame, our blame, our sin, laid in the tomb. But now risen, now exalted to the right hand. There was a time when he became the Son of God with glory, with power, with might, and with majesty. All authority is given to him now in all creation, in heaven and earth. There is no place where he reigns and rules in the world with the rod of iron and throughout his church in grace, crowned in glory. In Hebrews 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, his humiliation, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. Now he is absolutely everything. He is Lord of all, King of kings. There is no higher authority in all of God's creation. He became poor for us. He endured that humiliation for us. Now risen. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Rich as he is rich in glory one day. Now, equality with God. Now, at the right hand of God. This is the Jesus. This is the Jesus that we must trust. This is the Jesus that we must believe in for salvation. The person, the man, Jesus, the Son of God, and declared to be so with power, authority, all authority in heaven and in earth. Secondly, the work. We talk about the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about, you know, trusting in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know what we mean by that, but it's not quite right, is it? Because his work isn't finished. What I mean is, he's not that lucky old son, you know, who's got nothing to do but roll around heaven all day. He's not idle. He's not sitting there in heaven, you know, at the right hand of God, gazing about heaven. He's a busy, busy, busy Jesus. He's a busy Son of God. He stands. He's active. Acts 7:55, the martyr Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, standing ready for action, busy, busy, busy. From the point of his resurrection until his return in power and glory, he's given the power, he's given the authority to work. Gathering his church. John 17:2, thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He is gathering his church even now as I speak. The book of Acts gives us a resume of the whole of that era right to the end of the age. Jesus continuing to do work, that is, and teach. He ascends to heaven. He's done everything his Father gave him to do. Excellently, he has done all things well. And his Father, I speak as a man, but his Father thinks to himself, what can I do for my son? How can I reward him for all that he's done? He's done the job well. He's done it perfectly. What can I do for him? This is what I'll do, he says. I will exalt him. I will give him the name that's above every other name. I will raise him up to the pinnacle of creation, and I'll put everything under his feet. I'll make him Lord of all, and I'll give him that gift that I promised him. I will give him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon his church. And by his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus now, the Spirit of Christ now, right? Peter tells us that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets in the old dispensation, but not amongst the general population. But now the Spirit of Christ is poured out upon the church, upon his people. And by his Spirit he continues to do, and he continues to teach his people, gather his church and teach his people. He arrests the man Saul on the road to Damascus, and he converts him, turns him into a super apostle. He opens the hearts of Lydia sitting by the riverside and enables them to attend to the things of God and salvation. guiding and directing his church even today, even in our diminished state and condition here in the United Kingdom today. He's got it all in hand. There's nothing for us to be concerned about. Executing his offices, his theophysis. The Catechism, Westminster Catechism, tells us Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. He's still exercising those offices. In his risen state, you see, working, he resumes this aspect of his ministry. So his work isn't finished, continues on as a result of his resurrection. His priesthood, Hebrews again, 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth because of his resurrection to make intercession for them. He's praying for us now. As a prophet, he continues to teach his people, his church. As a king, he rules and reigns in the world and throughout the church. And via the church's ministry, prepares his people for his coming. That's what ministry has always been about. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, there's a reference there to Elijah. And he's speaking, of course, about John the Baptist, moving from the old to the new. It's not that John the Baptist is Elijah reincarnated. The Jews were expecting that. That's not what was meant. John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He comes with the same ministry. What was the ministry of Elijah? Was to preach judgment and repentance to the people of Israel. To get them back to covenant obedience. Obedience to the law. John the Baptist comes in the same in the spirit and power of Elijah, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, preaching judgment and repentance to the people of Israel. And the New Testament ministry today is just the same. The man, the minister of the gospel, who stands and preaches in the power, in the spirit and power of Elijah and John the Baptist, are fulfilling the same ministry. They're what? Preparing men and women, the church, God's people, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This time in glory. So you see, to be part of the church, to enter in through that straight gate, enter through that turnstile, walk that narrow pathway, being part of the church is integral. So important. You know, I hear all the time today. You know, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And of course, since this COVID business, this has gotten even worse. People think they can sit at home and look at a screen and they're in church. That's not doing church. It's integral to discipleship, for ministry, to be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship, encouraging, supporting one another. Devotion to him is devotion to his word, obedience to his word. You say you love him, then you love his word. You say, I want to enter through the turnstile. Yeah, well, this is it. Here's your authority. Here's your powerful living. Here's your instruction manual. This is how you express your love to him. You obey his teaching. Yeah. Devotion to him is devotion to his word. It's devotion to his church, not a building, not an edifice. Devotion to his people. And the excuses are manifold, but they are unacceptable. Forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. In my late teens, working in Govanside in Glasgow, I often, after a hard day's work, I would take myself to Ibrox Stadium to see the Glasgow Rangers playing football. Yeah. And afterwards, because I had no money for the bus fare, I would have to walk home. And I had to walk from Govan all the way to Springburn. And if you don't know the geography of Glasgow, that's from one side of the city to the other. I never once during my shift at work did I think to myself, will I go to that game tonight? Never crossed my mind. I was so fanatically devoted to that football team. For me to have the thought, for you to have the thought, shall I go to church? Shall I go today? Shall I make that journey? Shall I get into my car and go? Beloved in Christ, it should never enter our minds. Huh? Devoted to his people. To be devoted to Christ is to be devoted to his people. To love them. His commandment, that you love one another. Because the way is narrow. There's tribulation. There's trial. That word tribulation, it means pressure. You know, it means squeezing. That's why the way is narrow, because you're being squeezed. The world is squeezing you. The world is pressurizing you. It wants you to go back. It wants you to give up. It wants you to turn aside. It wants you to turn back to them. Pressure all the way. And so we need one another. I need your love. You need mine. We need one another. To worship, to come, to be amongst God's people, albeit a small company of God's people, to worship our glorious, risen, ascended, exalted, mighty, majestic Jesus. You don't want that, there's something wrong with you, not the church. Acceptance with God on his behalf. Yeah. Access into his very presence. I can come with all my troubles, all my worries and woes, all my anxieties. I can bring them to his throne. Pour out my heart to him. Fellowship with him, my risen Lord, who understands me like nobody else does. Who knows what I'm going through, who feels my infirmities, and who is able to impart power to me to face and to conquer my temptations. Yeah. He has, because he still bears the marks of the cross in his majestic, exalted body, his risen body, he still has the capacity, because of what he has suffered, what he has been through, he understands your case this morning, whatever it is. He understands. There is sympathy, empathy even, at the right hand of God, standing there for you, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He understands, he soothes, he sympathizes with us beyond measure. Jesus working. So you enter through the turnstile, you get onto that narrow pathway, and immediately you find yourself being squeezed and being pressurized to compromise the turn back. You remember. That's how he said it would be. But you have an almighty Son of God. You have Jesus at the right hand of God, risen, fighting for you, defending you, and assuring you that his promises to you will all be fulfilled. You travel, but not alone. Never. Thirdly, the exaltation. Jesus, the man, Jesus, that is, surely he must have, with his resurrection, I mean, he must have increased in knowledge, mustn't he? Because he didn't know everything. As a youth, we read that he began to grow in wisdom and stature before God and before men. There's growth. Yeah. There's things that he didn't know. For instance, in Mark 13, verse 32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." So he didn't know when that day would be, the end of the world, that is. John Calvin, he suggests that the resurrection he would have received that knowledge. But a real human nature grows in knowledge. We're born into this world, we know nothing. And immediately we begin to learn, we have knowledge. Our knowledge increases at death as well. In 1 Corinthians 13, shall I know even all as also I am known. I mean, I can't even begin to imagine what it'll be like. I mean, will our knowledge be like that of Jesus? It's phenomenal. Now he has an exalted understanding. As our King, he has sovereign rule, not just over national Israel, but he has authority, he has power, he has rule over all the nations of the world. All creation, everything, creatures great and small, galaxies. It's all under his sovereign control and sway, even the climate. I would like to tell some people that, but they won't listen. All authority in heaven and earth. And he makes it possible for the gospel to be preached in all the world, in all the nations, so that the end will come by his authority and by his power. In Revelation 6, we have the pictures, we have the symbols, you know, of the four horses. The white horse, the preaching of the gospel, which he is under his control. We've got the black horse, the economy, wars, and of course, death. He controls it all, everything. Earthquakes in Turkey, even. Where was he when that earthquake took place? He was there. I just started reading again that excellent little volume, I commend it to your reading, by the Banner of Truth, the revival that took place in New York City in Fulton Street, 1857, I think it was. There was an economic earthquake in New York City. It was, brought the richest of people to poverty. But it was the beginning. Six men gathering in a, I think it was a Dutch Reformed church, began praying. And the whole city was praying before long. No noise, no music, you know. None of what we've got today. Just people praying, and it spread over the country. There were ships coming across the Atlantic, coming into New York, and people were finding that revival had even broken out on the ships amongst the crew members. Economic earthquake, New York City, downtown Brooklyn, the black horse, and then follows the white horse, conquering and to conquer. Whom he sends where he wills. To the United Kingdom of Great Britain. Give us an economic earthquake if you will, what you will, but send. Send your spirit to us again, please. And revive us. Six men. For you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. If he's not resurrected, the Holy Spirit can't come. Imperative. An imperative if you're to be a believer, if you're to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you believe in the resurrection. And that you know him as your sovereign, exalted, compassionate, Lord and Savior, who himself endured poverty, pain, trials, the Garden of Gethsemane, the cross, the curse, the wrath, the forsakenness, the abandonment. He remembers it. Father, he says, I remember that. I know what that child is going through. I understand. It assures us that we will not be tempted above that. focus on self. So choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose life. Life, turn ye, saith the Lord. Why will you die?